John Ortberg is one of my favorite writers, and in one of his books, wonderfully titled, If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat, he tells the story of Mongo. One day I was walking with a few friends in Newport Beach, California, Ortberg writes. We went past a bar where a fight was going on, and it spilled outside onto the street, like a scene out of an old Western. Three men were beating up one lone opponent, and he was bleeding quite freely. We had to do something. So we went over to break it up, to warn the aggressors in no uncertain terms that this fight was over. Unfortunately, I've not had much experience in that sort of thing. Breaking up drunken brawls is not a strong area of spiritual passion or competence for me. But somebody had to do something, so we got out of the boat. We spoke prophetically to them, and then I waited for my first fistfight since I had been part of the church deacon board. However, the thugs suddenly looked up at us with fear in their eyes and started to slink away. This caught me so much by surprise that I almost stopped to ask them why they were running away. Then I looked behind me. There I saw one of the biggest guys I had ever seen. He was apparently employed as a bouncer at the barroom, and suddenly I gained a great deal of respect for that profession. I would guess that the man stood about 6'7", weighed 250 pounds or so, with perhaps 2% body fat. If Hercules had married Xena, the warrior princess, this could have been their child. We called him Mongo. Not to his face, though. Mongo did not say a word. He just stood there with muscles bulging. He looked as if he hoped that they would try to take him on. This was an area of massive, breathtaking competence for him. Breaking up fights was his spiritual gift. In that moment, Ortberg writes, my attitude was transformed. You better not let us catch you hanging around here again. We were different people because we had a great big Mongo. I was ready to confront with resolve and firmness. I was filled with boldness and confidence. I was released from anxiety and fear. I was ready to serve someone who needed help. Why? Because Mongo had passed by. I had experienced a Mongophony. I was convinced that I was not alone. The middle of a barroom brawl was a perfectly safe place for me to be. If I were convinced that Mongo were with me 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, I would have a fundamentally different approach to life. And I do have one who's greater than Mongo with me all the time. Courage, he says, I am. Do not be afraid. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Joshua chapter 6. And if you didn't bring a Bible or don't have a device with you, we have some of our host team who would be happy to give you a Bible. If you have one at home, we'd kindly ask you to just return that on your way out. But if you don't have a Bible, this is our gift to you. And we want you to have a hard copy of the Scriptures, God's Word to us. Joshua chapter 6 is where we're at today, continuing in our series on the power of God to show His faithfulness to His people again and again. If you're with us last week, Pastor Jonathan explored with us a divine strategy for taking the land. And if you remember, the first essential step was what Pastor Jonathan called ready, set, go, stop. Instead of taking territory, when the enemies were petrified, when they were unsuspecting, God called his people in Joshua 5 to take a multi-day break for the purpose of dermatological surgery on the male population of Israelites. And, oh, by the way, there was this festivity called Passover. And after a few days of healing and rest, now they were ready again for the purpose of the journey. Following along in your outlines on the back of your worship program, we see a divine statement at the end of chapter 5. And we see that the battle belongs to the Lord. Little background, Jericho was what we might call a gateway city for the Israelites to conquer. And we've already been introduced to the inhabitants of Jericho way back in Joshua chapter 2. And into that region, if you remember a few weeks ago, God had sent through Joshua two spies across the Jordan into the promised land to see what the enemies were like, to see the bounty of the land. And the spies there, remember, had overnighted at the residence of the prostitute Rahab. But instead of engaging in the normal conduct at such a place, they were busy scouting out the region, and they returned back to Joshua and to the people of Israel with a very favorable report. Now, Joshua 5 at the end, the Israelites find themselves on the west side of the Jordan. On the left side of your map there, they cross from east to west in the promised land itself. And now they find themselves remembering God's faithfulness to them. They recalled his covenant circumcision given first to Abraham. They recalled the deliverance given through Moses, the Passover and the Exodus in the second book of our Bible, Exodus. Now they are ready to move in to possess the land. But first, God needs to have an essential encounter with their leader, Joshua, to remind him about the nature of the battles. More specifically, God needs to remind Joshua that he is the power behind the victory, a victory that, by the way, he has already promised to Joshua and to the Israelites. And this encounter between God, Yahweh, and Joshua was meant to be unforgettable, personally, militarily, spiritually. Here's what the text says, Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or against us, for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." This encounter was unexpected for Joshua. It was surprising. It was intimidating. And out of nowhere, so it seems, Joshua encounters this man who's later identified as the commander of the army of the Lord. So a visible being, to be sure, but this man was also in some way a divine representative with power and authority. And that sword that he's holding makes it abundantly clear. Now, Joshua's question, we can all sympathize with. It was understandable. It was timely. Joshua knew that battles awaited him, and he wants to know what his army, the Israelites, will encounter. What will they encounter physically, and what kind of spiritual opposition will there be? Joshua wants to know, will there be tailwinds, or will there be headwinds as we face the enemy? Joshua wants to know if he can count on some kind of supernatural help for the battle. He was hoping for a positive response here, and all he hears back from this man is neither. If I were Joshua, I would have been taken aback. I would have been confused. I would have been concerned about the identity of this person. I would have been perhaps petrified of the lack of divine help. Now what, Joshua must think. And concern must have filled his heart. Joshua is overwhelmed by that response. And he falls down, voluntarily or involuntarily, on his face out of reverence, the text tells us. And he asks this question to this being. He says, "Well, then what message do you have for me? What do I need to know?" Maybe Joshua thought, if I ask again, he'll change his answer. Joshua was desperate for something more encouraging, something more optimistic, as he and the people would face the enemies. Otherwise, the outcome is precarious. They're the ones coming in. The people know the land. Thankfully, this being, divinely appointed, answers. Verse 15, "The commander of the Lord's army replied, 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." This must have been deja vu for Joshua. Or at least he would have recognized the commands of this being. It was part of the oral history of the Israelite people. And you and I, many of us, recognize this too. These words are a virtual reenactment, an echo of God's encounter at the beginning of Exodus with a man named Moses. You remember the story, many of you do. A bush was burning. Moses went over to investigate. And this dialogue occurred at the beginning of Exodus. Chapter 3, "When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him," Moses, "from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground.' Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses, this predecessor, this leader before Joshua, was in awe. He was overwhelmed at this presence of God. Resist me or ignore me at your peril, God seems to be saying to Moses. And the same message is here at the end of Joshua 5 for Joshua. My presence matters, says God himself. We actually don't know who this being in Joshua 5 was. Some like to speculate that this was the so-called pre-incarnate Christ. Christ before flesh, before he was actually birthed from Mary's womb. For a lot of reasons, I don't think that's actually accurate or even a good interpretation. We may want it to be Jesus, but the text here is ambiguous. Here's what we do know. This person, this being, was sent by God with divine approval. And this being was commanding Yahweh's forces, authority, power. He was not to be trifled with. He was not to be opposed. Certainly not if Joshua and the people wanted to prevail in battle. God's point here is unmistakable. God wants to impress upon Joshua that this is his battle, God's battle, not man's battle. God wants to say to Joshua, I will prevail in my own chosen way, note that, and your help is not necessary, but it's called for. If you will follow and obey me, you will see the hand of God before you. In other words, Joshua's success, Joshua's well-being, our success, our well-being is directly tied to our willingness to submit ourselves to God's plans and to God's methods, however much we understand or approve of them or not. And God actually has an uncanny way of prevailing against all odds, against even what we think of as our human wisdom. Let me ask you this morning, what's the battle that you're facing? What's the set of intimidating circumstances right now, this week, this month, that you're facing in life? Where's the power, where's the wisdom that you're counting on to see that through? Is it your own or from somewhere else? Our passage this morning says that God is not a bystander in your life. God is the God of history, and has often been said, it is his story. And that story includes your story too. God says, I've got this. This is my battle, and I will win using my own methods. God says to you and to me, I want you to trust and obey. The main lesson of Joshua 5, Warren Wiersbe writes, is that we must be spiritually prepared people if we're going to do the Lord's work successfully and glorify his name. Not militarily, not strategically, but spiritually prepared. And with that foundation laid, the curtain comes back, the stage is set in Joshua chapter 6. Now we move from trusting God in the abstract to trusting God in the concrete, in the realities of life. Joshua 6, we see the divine instructions, which are some version of, do the unthinkable. You'll see why in a moment. The author sets up the plot here. The Israelites are going to face obstacles. They're going to face resistance. Verse 1, now the gates of Jericho were securely barred. They were shut up, literally, because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. It appears that the residents, the inhabitants of Jericho, were aware that they were going to be attacked and that they were wanting to defend themselves at all costs. They went into what we would call lockdown mode in Jericho to maximize their capability to defend themselves. They were saying to anyone else, you're going to have to conquer us by force. We will not lay down a welcome mat. And Joshua would see that, and maybe he already knew that. So verse 2 is more than reassuring for Joshua. Look there. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." Now look there closely. Notice the tense. English lesson here. God speaks in the past tense about an event that has not yet taken place. Maybe God's linguistically confused here. Maybe God's naive and kind of optimistic in his prediction. How can God say that something has been done when it's not yet occurred? Here's why. Because God not only knows the future, but he has the power to alter the future. Let's say it better. He has determined the future, and he's done so in ways that will reveal his glory. God's not in the dark about what the future holds. God's not in the dark about what you and I will face. God knows it, he's planned it, and in this case, he's already revealed it to his people, including Joshua. And the point of that is to give Joshua enormous confidence, enormous assurance, and a pervasive peace about what has not yet transpired. God will win, he says, and he will give his victory to his people. Now look at the divine strategy. Verse 3. "March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the army will go up, and everyone straight in." Joshua's heard the big picture. He adds to his people there. "So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it.' And he ordered the army, 'Advance, march around the city, with an armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord.'" Interesting. Let's note a couple of factors here before we evaluate the strategy that God has given to Joshua. First, marching around the city is actually not as long of a trek as you and I might think. Some scholars estimate that the circumference of Jericho was about a mile. Or if we want to put it in football terms, it was about a field and a half wide and 3 or 4 football fields long. In other words, it wouldn't take multiple hours to encircle that. That's our geography. Second, the trumpet. The trumpet's actually the shofar, the ram's horn, which historical evidence tells us is capable of a variety of tones, but really can't play a tune. It's not quite the trumpet that we think of. It was used primarily in worship or in warfare, hence here. And it has a kind of beckoning or a kind of foreboding sound. Third, we see the number 7 come up here. 7 was an indication of God's design. Think back to creation. 7 was a spiritually positive number, and we see that in the Old Testament many times. Fourth, here's this Ark of the Covenant again, this holy box that contains sacred elements, and more importantly, is there to represent, to symbolize the presence of the Lord. Vividly, they see and others see that the Lord is with them. God's power and authority surround them. Now look at the military strategy. March around the city 7 times. Carry a sacred box amidst your entourage. Blow the trumpets as you march. Do nothing to attack the city. Do nothing to scout out the weak points in the wall. Do nothing to bait those fighting men from Jericho to go one place when you go another. In essence, Joshua people plan to take the city by doing nothing that makes military sense and by doing everything that makes little sense. What would you have thought if you were them? How would you have felt here? Would you have obeyed that kind of instruction? Actually, if we read the Old Testament, we encounter time and time again where God asks his people to do something that sounds ridiculous, that makes no sense to human ears, that is contrary to everything that we would call wisdom, in order to see if we'll obey him rather than our own tactics. Some examples. Noah, go build an ark that will make your neighbors call the psychiatrist. Abraham, go sleep with your postmenopausal wife because I've promised her that she'll have a son. Abraham, while we're at it, when that son comes and is a teenager, take him up to the mountain and then sacrifice him on an altar. Moses, run yourself and your people into a corner by the Red Sea and then walk across the dry land. And that's all before Joshua. The examples in the Old Testament after Joshua are legion. God calls his people to do some very strange things, at least strange in our understanding, and he does so today. Things that don't make sense to us. Things that invite mockery and scorn even from people around us. Have you ever thought that in your life? Thinking of God's commands to us. Have you ever thought of things that God commands of you and of me that seem outrageous, that seem impossible, that seem costly? Let me give you some ideas. Is God asking you right now to show kindness to a boss or a coworker or a family member who has been nothing but mean to you? To speak kindly of someone who only speaks ill of you? Jesus said to love your enemies and pray for those who are mean, who persecute you. Has God commanded you to sexual purity, even though your spouse has been unfaithful to you, or is cold or resistant to you in that area of your marriage? Even though that you're single and you long for that kind of intimacy, the Bible says it's God's will that you should be sanctified, holy, and avoid sexual immorality. Has God prodded you to give to your local church, to missional causes, to gospel opportunities, even though, to be honest, you never have any extra money? You've got some loans and some debts. You see bills stacking up in front of you. Do you think that God can honor your generosity and provide for your needs at the same time? God says, test me in this and see if I will not pour out blessing on your life. Is God asking you to trust him to provide meaning and significance in your job? Your present job, the one where the grind every day and the atmosphere of your colleagues is intolerable. God says, whatever you do, work with it or at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Is God asking you to wait on him? To wait for a spouse that you desire, to wait for a pregnancy, a child that you long for, to turn around your adult child who seems to have gone astray. God says, delight yourself in me first. Seek me above all other things, and I'll care for your needs, and I'll refine your desires. You see, to the world out there, sometimes even to our logic in here, God's ways seem impossible. They seem outlandish. Often it seems like God is asking us to do the ridiculous, to forego what seems so appealing to us. But God has this history of being right in the end. God has this track record which is sterling for those who will trust him even when it doesn't make sense. Do you believe that in your current battle? God's program sometimes may appear silly when it's the perfect plan. You know, following God means trusting him when it makes sense to us and when it doesn't. Maturity is this process of responding to him increasingly in obedience. We may all sit here and say we want to serve the Lord, but our perspective on that service is important. Hudson Taylor was a famous missionary to China. And he talked about the three kinds of ways that we attempt to serve the Lord. The first is to make the best plans we can and hope they succeed. There it's about me. Second way is to make our own plans and then ask God to bless them. Oh, that hits home. God, here's what I should do and here's what I will do. Would you bless it? Third way is to ask God for his plans and then to do what he tells us to do. What's your pattern? So much of our response is based upon who we think God is. Is God this benevolent, forgetful grandfather in the sky? Is God this divisive, angry father? Or is God the perfect master, the perfect Lord, who works things out for his glory and for our good? Who do you think God is? God always knows what he will do. Our responsibility is to wait for him to tell us all that we need to know, and then obey it. What's the Israelites' response? Warfare by strange means. Joshua and the people, they believed that God's ways were better, even the strange tactics that God gave here. And we shouldn't underestimate this. Life has this uncanny way of placing before us new challenges, new opportunities to see if we actually trust God in the moment. Because just because we've obeyed in the past doesn't mean that it becomes easy to obey in the present. Most of us know this. Obedience is a repeated choice and response. Yet here they follow God's specific commands to a T. Verses 8 to 11 summarize what they do on the first day. Trumpets, marching, carrying the ark, and all that. Verses 12 to 14 describe a second day of precise obedience. Not one and done. We did it the first day, God. Now it's our turn. But we'll do it again. They did this for 6 days, verse 14 says. And I can only imagine the psychological warfare that this caused in the hearts of the Jerichites, if we can call them that. Put yourself in their shoes. These people are marching in circles around your city. There's this loud wail of a ram's horn again and again. Holy priests are carrying this funny-looking box, and you can't figure out what's going on. I can only imagine the sense of foreboding. It was amusing the first day, these Israelites, but by day six, what is going on here? Will this end, and if so, will it be good? Day seven, end of the first week, marching band warfare continues, more of the same. Except this day, they don't encircle it once, but seven times, seven repetitions, the pattern shifts. Verse 16, look there, Joshua 6. The seventh time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord." Key word, we'll come back to it in a moment. Verse 20. When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed, so everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. Kaboom! Went the wall. We hear the wind and wonder if that's going to happen here today. God knocked it down with nary a pickaxe or a bomb necessary. God put out the welcome mat. God's ways work. Of course they do. Of course his people prevailed. Because this was prophesied long ago. Let's look at the screen here, Deuteronomy 9. Long before these events took place, we read, "But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire." The Israelites here, he will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it's on account of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to go in and take possession of the land. But on account of the wickedness of the nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's what he did. The stunning result is both deliverance and destruction. See, God was showing the world his holiness and his grace through his people in this land. And here we find the first summary of the Israelites possessing the promised land. And what we find are two very distinct results from this military victory. We find evidence of deliverance, and we find evidence of destruction, and they're contrasted with each other. Let's start with destruction, and it was massive. Verse 21, they, the Israelites, the army, devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Skip down to verse 24. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it, and they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a children's story. This is a war scene from real history. This is annihilation nuclear bomb grade. The author here mentions age and gender and creaturely status to show total destruction. The city itself was burned. There's this word there. It comes up multiple times. The city was devoted to the Lord. The NIV, if you have that translation, speaks of devoting and destroying. The better translation, some of you have this, is that the devoting came by destroying. They devoted all the city to destruction, the ESV says. Devoting is this almost technical expression to signify setting something apart for judgment. God uses his people to carry out his judgment on the disobedience of the Canaanites. But let's be honest here. This kind of destruction is uncomfortable at best, and it's repulsive at worst. Violence is one thing, but divinely sanctioned violence, that's something else. How can this be acceptable? What kind of God is this, we might ask? Most people who read this, including those of us positively disposed to the Bible, are unnerved by this. It sounds like genocide, like ethnic cleansing of sorts. What are we supposed to think? These are hard questions. And they deserve more time than we can give today, but this theme comes up several times in the book of Joshua. We ought to say a few things about it. First of all, every worldview has to explain the presence of violence between humans and account for the source of violence. Its reality, where does it come from? No worldview, no religion gets a pass. Secondly, as much as we want mercy for ourselves and we want peace in the world, most of us would say that, we also all want justice, especially for those who do us wrong, right? None of us are anti-punishment. We just want punishment fairly doled out. Third, let's keep in mind that everyone dies and God lets it happen. In the biblical understanding, God lets it happen because of human sin. Death is a result. Death was actually instituted by God as punishment for sin. Those caveats, how do we explain this mass death in Jericho and others like it? Many Bible scholars have pointed out that the people in the land here, including in Jericho, had been given plenty of opportunity to repent and to turn to the Lord. Remember, Rahab and her family in Jericho did just that. Never think of the Canaanites here as this helpless, ignorant people who knew nothing about the true God. They were willfully sinning over the course of years and generations. This punishment was a direct response to prolonged disobedience. The Canaanites, history tells us, practiced some rather grave, heinous sins, child sacrifice, and grievous sexual sin, even unspeakable by our lax standards. God had shown generational patience with them, and they had more than earned his punishment. If that's true, then this summarizes well. This comes from the Study Bible and the ESV. This order to destroy every living thing was not a license to kill indiscriminately in other warfare, because cities outside the promised land were to be treated differently. Rather, this was intended to punish the Canaanites and to protect the Israelites from falling into idolatry and apostasy. Listen closely. The extermination of the Canaanites was a special case of divine judgment intruding into a period otherwise characterized by common grace. This was no pattern for general warfare, but it anticipates a final judgment that will befall all who persist in rebellion against God's gracious overtures. God's cleaning house here. He's purging the land of long overdue sin. But let's concede one more thing here. Part of why this discomfits us is because we have a skewed view of the God of the Bible. Same God, Old and New Testaments. All of us are tempted to sanitize sin, and all of us, therefore, are kind of repulsed by judgment. We become easily numb to the holiness, to the wrath of God. God always acts consistent with his character, and God sees us all as we are. From God's perspective, all peoples, then and now, have sinned and fallen short of his standards. Romans 3:23 tells us that. And all people, us included, are deserving of his severest punishments. So that means the Canaanites here only received what all peoples, then and now, deserve. It doesn't make it easy for us to accept this history in Joshua, but it does make it understandable. That's only part of the story. There's also deliverance here. Verse 22, Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in the place outside the camp of Israel. Verse 25, but Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her. Why? Because she hid the men Joshua had sent the spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day, the author writes. God spared not only Rahab, but her entire family. That this prostitute whose life had dishonored God, who was then confronted with the truth, and responded. She began to trust God. And Rahab became almost the linchpin of God's tactics in the promised land. It's God who accomplishes this for his people, and he does it in his own way. Our success is the result of God's grace and God's power. I love how this example of Rahab jumps off the page, showing the grace of God. And it shows a grace that we see all over Scripture. We see that God does not devote to destruction those who devote themselves freely to him. Rahab did that, and she learned. She turned to God in repentance and faith, and the Scriptures commend her for that. Rahab gets a place in the Hall of Fame, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, imagine that. The prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And Rahab was used by God in the lineage that led to Jesus Christ. How cool is that? God cares about his glory, and he cares about us. And we can say with Rahab, he saved a wretch like me, because God sees all of us as valuable wretches in need of salvation. He gives us value, and he offers us salvation. How? When we turn from our ways, back then or now, and trust in his provision, which we know to be Jesus Christ. Verse 27, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. God led Joshua in, God punished the people, God saved Rahab, God cares about his glory, and he should, because he's God and we're not. The best line of that famous book from 15 years or so ago, The Purpose-Driven Life, is probably the first line. And it says, it's not about you. Life revolves around God and his plans. And the sooner you and I embrace that as the truth and the liberation of our lives, the better we will be, because he takes our lives and inserts them into his plan. Jesus told his first followers, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you'll have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. God's people don't simply fight for victory, but they fight from victory, because the Lord has already won the battle. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Your battle now is to make disciples of all nations. And I know the way. Friends, whatever God's command is, it is worth an obedient response, because God knows what he's doing, because it's ultimately about him. Danny and Robert are going to come. We're going to sing a song. It's a song that many of you may be familiar with, some of you not. The title of the song is Who's on the Lord's Side? And the question isn't so much whether God will bless what I decide, what I want, what I think ought to happen in my life. The question is really, am I on the Lord's side? Because he wins. His ways prevail. His plan succeeds. And it's what God wants that we ought to want as well. And when we join him, God gives victory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this lesson. Not a child's story, but a very adult truth. That you are God and we are not. And that when we follow you, we enter the blessing of the one who wins. Remind us of that. In your name we pray. Amen.